Well, I do invite you to go with me to the second chapter of John's Gospel. As we pick up our study in the second chapter, having spent the month of December going through chapter 1 and what we could call an introduction to John's Gospel, we're going to pick up in chapter 2 this morning and be reading verses 1 through 11, and we're going to be settling into John for a long time, so be prepared to look and to understand John's Gospel deeply. And as we do come back to John's Gospel, we come back to where we are and come back to the place of what I was describing to the children just a moment ago and the interaction with Nathaniel, I wonder what you could say for yourself this morning. I wonder what you could say for yourself in the area of what have you come and seen for yourself about Jesus? What have you come and seen for yourself? I'm imagining because you've come to church today, and some of you come to church every Sunday, but I don't know how many of you have come to church all the time or how often. What would you say you've come and seen for yourself? And what is it that you believe about Him at this time? Who do you believe Jesus is? Where do you believe Jesus is now? What do you believe Jesus has done and is doing? What do you believe is your relationship to Jesus at this very moment? It's a huge question, isn't it? What have you come to see so far about Jesus? In the introductory chapter of John's Gospel, we've seen that John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how the beginning of drawing disciples began to take place. He begins to tell people, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he wanted them to see. But as we go forward in that introductory chapter, for Andrew and John, after initially calling him rabbi or teacher and then meeting with him, they came to introduce him to Peter as the long-awaited Messiah or Christ, or we would say Savior, the one who's been promised of the Old Testament, who was to come, who would be the Savior of God's people, who would be the Savior of Israel. Philip introduced him to Nathanael as the prophet whom Moses had prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, and it said, there's going to become a prophet after me who's going to speak to you all the words of God. This is the prophet. This is the prophet that's been told, that we've heard about, that our forefathers have been waiting and waiting for. But then once Nathanael had Jesus tell him what he had previously been doing, he responded to Jesus by saying and telling him, you're the Son of God. You're the who? The King of Israel. You're the truly divine Son of God. You're the long-awaited King who's going to rule over God's people. And then Jesus himself said in response to Nathanael that he was the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel. If you're not familiar with that term, it goes all the way back to Daniel's prophecies, where Daniel was shown this vision of one like the Son of Man who would come from heaven and be given everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom so that people from all nations would serve him, because he would righteously reign over his people and lead and provide for God's people forever. That's amazing, isn't it? In one chapter, in one set of verses, all these things that they began to see for themselves who Jesus was. They came to see and own the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, Rabbi, and so forth. But here's the question. What do all these things that they came to see, what do they really mean? Well, how do they display themselves? How did Jesus display them in real life situations? How do they touch us as we come to see them? How can we really own them and know them for ourselves? Well, we can understand them more deeply as we come to look at Jesus' life. And as we come to look at Jesus' life, and specifically we're going to see in these next set of chapters, especially see the miracles that Jesus performed. Or as John calls them, interestingly, he calls them signs. He calls them signs because they're not just miracles. Yes, they're supernatural, but they also serve as a sign. A sign to symbolize, a sign to point them to something, a sign to show them something that they wouldn't understand or see or understand as fully unless it had been expressed in this way. Do you know how signs are powerful? They're powerful, aren't they? Symbols are powerful. You see an image, you see something happen, and it stays with you. The same with Jesus' miracles. It's a great way to teach, isn't it? It's a great way to impress. It's just like sometimes you see somebody can tell you something, but then they can tell you about a movie, but then you go see the movie, right? You can, you know, Jeff, and I shouldn't probably go into this. We were at Disney World week before last. Jeff and Ben were at Disney World. They were at Hollywood Studios the same day we were there. We all went on the new Star Wars ride. Have you heard what Jeff said? Jeff said, "My life's complete." He said, "I got to captain the Millennial Falcon, one of the new rides at Disney World." I only went on the Rise to the Resistance. But if you went on the Rise to the Resistance, the new Disney Star Wars ride, I'm telling you, you can't understand it. You can't appreciate it till you see it. It actually lasts 15 minutes, and I'll leave it at that, okay? But go back again to Jesus. Go back to the miracles. Go back to these signs. Wow, are they powerful to speak? Are they powerful to communicate to us who Jesus is, who He really is, and who He is to us as our Lord and Savior? And so this morning, we find that Jesus' first miracle or sign was performed at all places at a wedding. A wedding in Cana of Galilee, the hometown of guess who? The hometown of Nathanael, to whom Jesus had just told 3 days earlier that he would see greater things than these. And sure enough, it happens. 3 days later, it begins. Listen to what the Word of God tells us in verses 1 through 11 of John 2. And as I always remind you, this is the Word of God. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This, again, is God's word for us. Well, we're all aware that weddings are one of the most special days in a person's life, in the life of our families. And therefore, they're also many times big events. Because I think about all that it involves. It not only involves two people coming together to be husband and wife for the rest of their lives and two families coming to be related. But all kinds of planning, all kinds of preparation is often involved. You got to find a place. You got to find a time that works in everyone's schedule. You've got to work on invitations and who's going to be on the list. And you got to make invitations, and you got to stamp invitations, and you got to lick invitations, and you got to send them out. You've got to figure out what dress the bride's going to wear and what the bridesmaids are going to wear and the tuxedos, and they've got to be rented or purchased and maybe even altered. There's all kinds of decorations, and flowers are often arranged and put in place. And of course, then there's the food. There's the food and the drink that's got to be prepared for the wedding party and the guests to enjoy at the reception. And it's very important, isn't it, to the bride and groom and to their families that everything be done well. You want it just right. You want it to be done really good. And having just, obviously, we went through a wedding just a year ago with Cameron and Nolan getting married, and I've officiated over a lot of weddings over the years. I'm aware you're aware of the importance of weddings. Well, as important as weddings are for us and the reception to follow, imagine a wedding celebration that sometimes would last almost up to a week. Almost up to a week. Because that was the usual practice in Jesus' day. It was a feast. It was a whole town celebration where this community would come together and they would have activities to celebrate this day after day after day. Big deal. And of course, what do you think was the primary source of drink for the wedding celebration? It was wine. It was wine. It was probably a watered-down version to some degree of wines that we enjoy today, yet it was something that was extremely important in Jewish culture. In fact, it was commonly called a source of joy, not in order to get drunk by, although surely some did at different times, but because it was a key source of enjoyment, especially at special occasions and celebrations like weddings. There was a common rabbinical saying that went like this: where there is no wine, there is no joy. That's how big it was to them. So to run out of wine at a wedding would be a major catastrophe. It'd be a major catastrophe. It'd be a source of embarrassment to the couple. It'd be a source of embarrassment to the bridegroom's family, who were probably responsible at that time. Well, that's the scene in which we find Jesus and his mother and his early disciples. They're at a wedding of someone that had to be close to the family, someone that was very important to Mary. If it wasn't a relative, it was a very close friend. And what happens? They run out of wine. Now, that Mary turns to Jesus to do something about it, and how Jesus responds is obviously quite telling. Because by Mary telling Jesus that they have no wine, think about what's happening. Think about, what's not happening. She's not saying, "Hey, son, run down to Walmart and go grab a few bottles and come back and take care of that." That wasn't possible. There wasn't like go out and find immediate wine because it'll just be there down the road at the local convenience store for you to get. That wasn't possible. This was a big wedding, and there were a lot of people there, and that might have been the reason they underestimated how many people were coming in the first place. Now, we're given a sense that she speaks to Jesus like this because she knows who he is. She knows what he's capable of, and she probably actually thinks that it's time for his ministry to begin. Because what has already started happening? Well, he's already started gathering disciples. People that are beginning to follow him and call him what? Rabbi teacher, and begin to want them to him to instruct them in the way that they should go. And surely she's also aware that he's been baptized by John the Baptist, and something of the significance that happened there. When a voice from heaven calls out and says, "Behold, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." You think that got back to his mom? Yeah, probably so. And so she knows things are afoot. Things are beginning to happen. Maybe that this is the beginning of his public ministry. But then Jesus replies like he does. He replies in a way that when we read the text, we would think, I would never call my mom woman and say that. But don't misunderstand what's happening here. He's not showing disrespect. That's just a form, probably the equivalent of us saying, ma'am, you know, what does this have to do with me? What's this wedding and this lack of, what has this got to do with me whatsoever? Which was Jesus' way of pointing out to her that his hour had not come. That's a key term that we're going to see used repeatedly in John. The hour or the time for him to reveal himself fully to the world for who he was and to suffer and to die. Because once he fully reveals himself for who he is, that's what happens, right? Ultimately, he's turned against, he's brought to his death on the cross. And so this term is raised, this hour is raised. It's going to come up in the future, and it's interesting. It begins to get our attention from the very beginning. We start wondering, when is that hour? It's not now, so when is it? But by responding to her in this way, he's responding respectfully, but he's also responding in a way that's distinguishing who she was in comparison to him. She didn't set the time, did she? She was his mother, but he addresses her more as ma'am or as woman because his time is set by God. His time is set by God the Father who sent him. And so some interesting things happen here. And he responds to Mary in this way, and yet you notice Mary's not deterred, is she, by Jesus' response. But instead, she expresses confidence in him and in his ability to help in this time of need. And so she says to those who are serving at the wedding, do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you. Because that's the confidence that she had in him, the regard she had for him. And I think it's good to just pause there for a moment and think about how that's always the proper response to him. If Jesus is all these things that we've read about in the first chapter, what's always the right response? Do what he tells you. Because of who he is. Do whatever he tells you. It's always the proper response to Jesus. We're to do what he tells us because of who he is as all these things, as the Son of God, as the Christ or the Messiah, as the rabbi or teacher, as the Son of Man, and go for the list of titles that we've already looked to. We can do what he tells us and trust him to provide for us what we need. And that sounds very simplistic, and in one sense it is. But do you realize so often how we turn away from that? We don't trust him to provide for us. So what do? We don't do what he tells us. We do something else because we think, I think I know better. I think I've got, I can handle this a better way. Yeah, you say no to this and yes to this, but yeah. Do whatever he tells you. And he will provide for and trust him to provide for you. Now, going forward, we see then obviously the huge miracle that he performs. And that Jesus turns 6 water jars into wine is impressive in itself, isn't it? Because you get this idea of the size. 20 to 30 gallons. So we're talking about 120 gallons plus of wine, which tells us that one sense, this is a large wedding, right? Probably tells us that maybe there's a lot of days to go in the celebration. But what else does it all also tell us? Well, it also speaks of Jesus providing an overabundance of what they needed. An overabundance of what they needed so they would have no fear of running out. Isn't that a blessing? You ever had that happen to you? Where someone gave you more than you needed and you didn't have to worry about it? You didn't have to fear of running out? It's something actually that the prophets in the Old Testament said would characterize the Messianic age, when wine would flow liberally. And why did they say wine would flow liberally? Because that's how much joy and celebration the Messiah would bring and would be experienced by those who came to know Him. The celebration would be that grand and that glorious. And so it is impressive how much wine is he provides for them. It's also impressive that he turns the water, the water he turns into wine and has them serve to the guests, is described as what kind of wine? It's the good stuff. It's the stuff that usually you give the first stuff, but then you later on in the party, you know, you bring out the lesser stuff when people have had a little bit of the, and you just bring it. No, this is the finest. This is the best vintage they you would have to offer. The head of the wedding notices it immediately. But here's a deeper question. If this is a sign, if this symbolizes things, what's symbolized here beyond just the taste of the wine that is so good? Well, one of the hints to its quality is to the fact that it replaces water. It replaces water that was used for Jewish purification rites. Water that would be commonly have in place because you couldn't go into the wedding feast without at least doing what? Washing your hands and washing your feet. That would be the bare minimum probably. You would need to go in and have that take place so that you would be known as not only clean, that would be nice, you know, good thing you washed your hands and feet, but also that you would be ceremonially clean. Important thing that God gave all these ceremonially cleansing rites in the Old Testament that yes, they were to be carried out, but again, it was much more than being carried out as what they signified. Of our need to be cleansed where? Inwardly. To be washed and cleansed inwardly, which constantly pointed them to their sin and their need of God to cleanse them. And so here Jesus, there's all these pots of water that for Jewish purification rites are there, but then Jesus puts within those same pots, he puts wine. He puts wine within them. And you've got to think that he does that because it pointed forward to them feeding upon his blood by faith. The thing that can truly cleanse us inwardly. Because it would point forward to how he would then be the wine, as it were. His blood would be the wine. His blood would be that which cleanses us, and again through which we can be made clean. And it's also that which he alone can provide as who? He provides as our bridegroom. He provides as the one who came to purchase and purify his bride, to cleanse us, to wash us with the water of his word. And of course, within the New Testament, we're told over and over again that the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. That Jesus gave up his life for the bride. And so when you think about it in that context, do you see why it's fitting for him to perform his very first miracle at a wedding? At a wedding. At a wedding so that again, it might symbolize what he's come to do, who he's come to be as the bridegroom who would give his life. And of course, what do we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What are we celebrating? We're celebrating our being united to God through Christ. We celebrate His shed blood for us. We celebrate all the... And as we do, what do we experience? We experience joy. As we feed upon Christ's body and blood, what are we able to have? An abundance of joy that will last forever. If we put it this way, the wine won't ever run out. The joy of the... sometimes he's called the joy of the feast. But there's something more about this first miracle that we need to be sure to see, and that is how Jesus performed the miracle. Did you notice what he didn't do? He didn't lift up a prayer and ask God to turn the water into wine. He didn't go over to these vessels and touch them and transfer some power from himself to them. He didn't speak to them and tell them to be changed. No, he merely willed them to be changed, and they were changed. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He says, "No prophet or apostle ever worked a miracle like this." So from the very beginning, he's showing power and authority like none other. That again fits in with these titles that we've already seen. Power that he had to transform them. And yes, which means to also transform us. Power that he has over the elements in this world and his ability to provide for us what we need. And interestingly, as we get to the end of the story, and John makes the points, you know, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. What does he add to it? And manifested his glory. Revealed to his disciples his glory. His glory is having the power of God to provide for our cleansing and to give us joy. To give us joy. And from seeing this miracle and sign, and from seeing more fully who Jesus was, what did his disciples do? It makes the base point, they believed in him. They believed in him. They began to believe something about his power and his glory in being God's only Son. Can you imagine what this meant to Nathanael? Just 3 days earlier, he's been told, "You're going to see greater things than this." And then Jesus goes to his hometown and performs his first miracle at a wedding in Nathanael's hometown and turns 120 gallons of water into wine. That's huge, right? What a start. What a first, if we may say it this way, even though it wasn't as public as we might think, because it was kind of private. What a first public statement for Jesus to make. To perform this as his first miracle. They began to see, didn't they? It was just the beginning. Which brings us back to this question that I raised with you at the very beginning. What have you seen for yourself? What have you come to see for yourself about Jesus? What have you come to see for yourself about Jesus' ability to provide for you cleansing from your sin? And through the cleansing of your sin, joy. Joy. Do you have any joy? Do you have any joy that is true joy, that is lasting joy? Jesus will talk about this later. I've come to give you an abundance of joy. Even though the world will be against you in all these ways. We've studied in Sunday school the first 2 weeks now. We've looked at the book of James, where he tells us to consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. How in the world is that possible? It's only as we come to know Jesus Christ and the joy that He's able to give us. Have you ever thought about the fact, or have you ever looked around and as you observe your own life, or you observe the life of others, or you observe life within our culture, have you noticed the shortage of joy? Have you noticed the scramble and the desperate search that people are making to try to find lasting joy and happiness and all the things they're looking for it to provide for them? And sometimes it's in just physical food and drink, isn't it? And they think a party is party. Like, this is going to give me lasting joy. Now, we're being pointed to one who's different. Remember where this sign points us. Back in chapter 1, John declared, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. What kind of glory? Glory is the only begotten or the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's grace beginning to be shown, right? To this wedding party. But oh, it speaks to so much more than that, right? Because He's able to give lasting joy. He's able to provide for our greatest of needs. And so it's a fascinating miracle. It's a fascinating sign. It seems simple at first, but oh, there's so much to it. And isn't that the way that Jesus works? Isn't that even the way that He works in your life and my life? So much more that He gives us as we come to know Him and come to see Him. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to seeing more and understanding more and experiencing more as we come to know Jesus more. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for sending Your Son, to reveal Himself to us. And by revealing Himself to us, revealing You to us. And providing for all of our needs as broken and sinful human beings. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the joy that You alone are able to provide. Thank You, Lord, for the celebration that we can have even now in this life because we know that we have been redeemed. Lord, we pray and ask that You would continue to open the eyes of our hearts to see You, Lord Jesus, for who You are. To see You uniquely for who You are and all the glorious things about You and be able to respond to You then appropriately. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, where we have turned away from what You've told us to do. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for times when we've not really believed that You're who You say You are, or You're able to do what You say You're able to do. And Lord, continue to work in each of our hearts. Continue to work in our church, as this is still the very early days of a new year. Lord, work in our community, work in our nation. Lord, reveal Yourself in all the brokenness, all the sin that exists. Lord, reveal Yourself more and more. And Lord, use us to do that. We pray. I pray this In Jesus' name, amen.